Acts chapter 18. Starting in verse 24. Now I want you to hold your finger there and then go to 2 Timothy 3:16 and hold another finger there. We have two scripture references for our text for this morning. I'll read the Acts 18 passage first. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only of the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And then, of course, in our 2 Timothy 3:16 passage, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. How firm a foundation, O Lord, we have in your word. Lord, you spoke to us in many diverse ways in the past through the fathers and the prophets, but in these last days you spoke to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, through his apostles, you have given us the volume of the New Testament. Lord, we have a complete volume of 66 books of Holy Scripture that have spoken to us your mind. We can know you because of your word. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for revealing yourself to us that we may not be in darkness, but that we may have the light and the light of all life. Father, I pray today as we go into our sermon that you would indeed enlighten us as to how you worked in those times of Reformation, and help us to see our need ever more so now in the 21st century to rely on the infallibility, authority, and inerrancy of your holy word. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is Reformation Sunday, as Brother Justin had given us a good introduction to the worship service about Martin Luther and his nailing the 95 theses. I was trying to figure out if 1917 or 1517. I almost got confused myself for a minute. Well, in 1517, Martin Luther was out there nailing. And you could see that big door, boom, boom, and certainly would have brought a lot of attention to himself. And he brought a lot of heat. But what happened in the Reformation was long overdue. The church that the Lord had established in the first century, as we could see in Acts chapter 18, was built on the foundation of God's Word. You read through the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is broken up into six particular sections. And in each section, at the end of each section, it gives the statement, and the Word of God prevailed, and the Word of God was strong, and the Word of God... And the emphasis throughout the book of Acts is that the Word of God was establishing the church of Jesus Christ. And I picked that passage in Acts chapter 18 because it shows of this preacher from Alexandria, who was an intelligent, eloquent man, And it shows that he was preaching the gospel, refuting error. And how was he doing it? Through the Scripture. And then I read that next passage in 2 Timothy 3:16, which gives us, the Scripture gives us its own testimony that all Scripture is breathed, inspired by God. And it is profitable for correction and rebuke and righteousness, that the man of God, and Paul speaking particularly there to Timothy, who's a preacher, that the preacher or the minister would be equipped for his ministry. What happened is that somewhere around the 4th century, 5th century, the primacy of preaching the Word of God in church diminished. Up until about the time of Augustine, somewhere around that period, preaching was central in the church. The Word of God was central. But as the church became Romanized, when the Roman Empire became a Christian state, about a good 1,000 years went by where the church became so convoluted and twisted into traditions and externalism, formality, that the essence of Christianity was lost. And by the 1500s, when Luther was alive, the church had degenerated to such a point, no longer was Christ worshipped, but the saints and Mary and all other idols and icons, and the church had reverted to idolatry. Traditions and papal decrees were esteemed higher than Scripture, and the worship service had diminished to nothing but a liturgy of traditions and forms. Now, most of you here were probably Roman Catholics at one time, like myself, and can remember that the church hasn't even changed much since the 1500s, and continues in the same traditions and forms and externalisms. But God was raising up people, as Justin was saying, who were searching Him and said, this is not right. Very similar to the Old Testament times when the church of God in Israel, the Old Testament, had also went in the way of tradition and formality. And God raised up the prophets. The prophets would thunder in the square about Israel having lost their way, caught up in the ritual. As Isaiah the prophet says, with their lips they honor me, but their heart is far from me. And so the heart of the gospel and the heart of God's word was lost. And this is where Luther came in. His search of the Scriptures brought him back to the reality of God's word. The Reformation was an awesome time to live. You know, Justin makes a good point. Historians use the Reformation as a mark where society transitioned. The Reformation is one of the most critical points in history. Society, as we know, it changed. But Luther wasn't the only man who was part of the Reformation. In fact, there were several people of God who had great influence, who had great abilities that God used them for during the period of the Reformation to set the stage for the church the way we know it today. Last year I did a biographical sketch on Luther, but this year I'm going to be doing a biographical sketch on the man we know as John Calvin. Now I want to give a disclaimer that when I do these biographical sketch sermons, I'm not venerating the saints, but I'm simply calling us to remember how God has used certain individuals in history to shape and mold the church for what we know it today. This man, John Calvin, was a very important and influential man in the Reformation. He was about 20 years Martin Luther's junior. In fact, he was a young man as Martin Luther had nailed his 95 theses and the whole Reformation was taking place. Calvin was still young, and Calvin was a devoted Catholic, raised in a Catholic family. But later in his life, Calvin would be converted. He would embrace the Reformation. He would embrace Protestant ideas. And Calvin himself would go on to take the Reformation a step further than Martin Luther. Calvin is second to Luther, one of the most important men during the time of the Reformation. And I think it's important today that we focus some attention to his life and draw out some biblical principles that we can learn and apply to ourselves in this church. Indeed, while Luther was the muscle of the Reformation, although he was a scholar too, Calvin was certainly the brain. And we have to really explore and see what he's done. When you think of John Calvin, probably one of the first things that comes to your mind is the 5 points of Calvinism. One misnomer that many of us don't know is that John Calvin didn't write the 5 points of Calvinism. In fact, John Calvin had nothing to do with the 5 points of Calvin. He'd be mortified to know that his name was attributed to that because he didn't want any honor for himself. He was a very humble man. He was so humble that when he died, one of his major requests was that when you die, bury me in an unmarked grave. Because I don't want no attention brought to me. I don't want people coming. He had grown up a Catholic and watched how the Catholics would go to the graves of the saints and worship them and light candles and say prayers. And he didn't want that happening on his grave. And knowing the tendency of the people, he said, bury me in an unmarked grave. So Calvin didn't write the 5 points of Calvinism, much to the disappointment of some of you. However, Calvin's name was given to that body of doctrine certain years down the line because Calvin himself was a firm believer in the sovereignty of God in life and in salvation. We'll explore that more today. But if Calvin didn't write the 5 points of Calvinism, what is he famous for? What is he significant for? What impact does he have on the church then? And why should we remember him? What was his life? What did God use him for to impact the church? And so what I want to do is begin to look at his life, looking at his early life up to his conversion. I want to look at his life as a pastor and minister. And I also want to look at, we'll bring out after that some points that we can apply from his life about John Calvin. I want to give a credit and plug to this book if you can ever get your hands on it. It's called The Expository Genius of John Calvin. By Steve J. Lawson. I actually received this at the Ligonier Conference last year, and Ed and Kim probably remember being there and when R.C. Sproul was promoting this book, and it certainly was a good buy, and I'm glad I read it. And Steve Lawson does an awesome job at exploring the life of Calvin and the distinctives of his life. So if you could ever read it, take the time to. Well, first of all, let me start by talking about Calvin's early life. Calvin was born July 10th, 1509, in Nyon, France. He was born Jean Calvin. My French, I'm going to say a lot of French words today, and my French isn't too good, so don't criticize me. I know that Alicia is probably looking at me from Canada, where French is a second language, but bear with my French today. Calvin was raised, as I said, in a staunch Roman Catholic family. In fact, his father was the administrator and the accountant of a local town cathedral. Because of his father's involvement in the church, his father had high thoughts of Calvin becoming a Roman Catholic priest. So by the age of 14, in the year 1524, Calvin's father sent him to Paris to study theology at the University of Paris, in preparation for Roman Catholic priesthood. He graduated by the age of 17 with a master's degree and was well grounded in education, classical education in philosophy, logic, Latin, and Roman Catholic theology. So he comes out and he's about to pursue his career, and his father has a fallout with the bishop in the church. Father's upset about the way the money's being spent in the church and some other issues. His father says, you know what, John, I don't want you to be a priest no more. I want you to be a lawyer. Lawyer's where it's at. Don't waste time with the church. However, Calvin had secured a job as a chaplain, which would pay him well until he was converted. Anyway, Calvin goes off now. His father sends him to law school at Orléans in 1528. Now, this would prove to be a very providential move. In fact, we see here how Calvin would view his own life later as we go in this, that in his father's decision to send him off to law school, he sees a greater aspect that it was God's providence that brought him there. It was there for the first time that he would meet an evangelical or evangelicals. It was there for the first time he would meet a man by the name of Mikhail Vollmar. He was a German man who taught language, Greek specifically. And it's from Mikhail Vollmar where Calvin would hear the gospel for the very first time. Calvin didn't respond to Mikhail Vollmar. However, it would plant the seed of the truth of the gospel in his heart. A few years later, in 1531, John Calvin's father dies. And John Calvin's father had a very strong influence on him. Obviously, you could see it was Calvin's father who directed him as to what his career was going to be. So once his father died, Calvin felt free at this point to pursue a course in life that he desired. And so after graduating from Orléans, he went back to Paris to study literature and the arts. He had a profound desire to study in philosophy and literature. And it was while he was there, somewhere between the year 1531 to 1534, that John Calvin would experience what he called a sudden conversion. Now, it's interesting to know what's happening in France at this time. France, much like all of Europe, has been influenced by the Reformation. The Reformation catches like wildfire. There's a reason why the Reformation catches like wildfire in Luther's time. It didn't happen earlier. It was because of one particular thing, the printing press. Johann Gutenberg was the inventor of the print press. And it was because of the print press that Luther was able to distribute his literature all throughout Europe. In France, there was taking place a marvelous Reformation. Probably around the time of Calvin, there was about 1,000 evangelical Christians in Paris. By the end of the 16th century, there would be close to 20,000 evangelical Christians in that place. However, initially, France, being a Roman Catholic state, was not too happy with people becoming born-again Christians in France. And so, as you could imagine, there was a great persecution of French reformers. And it was about during that time that it was pretty heated up. Well, let me bring us back to the context. I'll talk about that more in a little while. But what I want to talk about now is John Calvin's sudden conversion. John Calvin had this sudden conversion somewhere upon that time while he was in Paris. And the reason why we know a little bit about his conversion is because he writes about it in his commentary, in the introduction, in his commentary to the book of Psalms. He writes about his life in a little biographical sketch. And I want to put this up on the board. Is that too small? Okay. I'll read this from my paper. Listen to this. Thus it came to pass. I'll put it up. Maybe you could read it. Thus it came to pass that I was withdrawn from the study of philosophy and was put to the study of law. So this is talking about his father's move. To this pursuit I endeavored faithfully to apply myself in obedience to the will of my father. He says, but God, by the secret guidance of his providence, at length gave a different direction to my course. Notice the emphasis in Calvin here. He's saying, yes, although my father wanted me to go to law school, this was God's secret providence working things out. At first, since I was too obstinately devoted to the superstitions of popery to be easily extricated from so profound an abyss of mire, God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame. Just notice a few things here. Notice what how he classifies his life before becoming saved as a Roman Catholic. He was obstinately devoted to the superstitions of popery. And he describes his experience as a Roman Catholic as being in an abyss of mire. That's what we think of a swamp or a bog. We don't have bogs here in America, but we have swamps. But bogs are something that were common in Europe, and it's basically vegetation that's rotted. And it's like a swamp. And you could be walking in the middle of the woods in England or Ireland or any of these countries, and you could slip into one of these bogs, and you can't get out. You're in trouble. If someone doesn't rescue you with a stick or a rope, you're sinking. You're going to drown in this bog of stinky, smelly, rotted vegetation. It's a pretty nasty scenario, but this is the metaphor that Calvin wants to use for his experience as a Roman Catholic. He's in a bog. He's in a mire of stinky, smelly, rotten traditions. And he's so obstinate, and he's so stubborn, he can't get out of it. Notice to show what Calvin is saying is that in and of his own strength, he could not save himself. Notice what he's showing. And then he says, God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such matters than might have been expected from one at my early period of life. Calvin was very content being a Catholic. In fact, even when we see that he was given the gospel, he didn't respond. In fact, Calvin, from some of his writings, shows that he didn't like the Reformation at first. He saw it as dividing up the church, and he didn't agree with it. But here Calvin is talking about the sudden conversion, much like the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians and bring them to punishment for their heresy. And he was met by the Lord by a beaming light, and he was suddenly converted. And so it was with John Calvin. Notice the word he used for his conversion, subdued. Lord, subdued my mind to a teachable frame. The word subdued there has the same meaning of what it means is to break in a horse. You know when you have a wild horse and you need to break it in? Well, this is what he's talking about. I was like a wild horse, stubborn in my own ways. My mind was not teachable. I was going to be my way or no way. But God broke me. God subdued me. Very strong language. He says his mind was hardened in such matters that might have been expected from one at my early period of life. Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein that although I did not altogether leave off other studies, I yet pursued them with less ardor. And what he's showing here is that after his conversion, Calvin saw the importance of God more than everything else. After he was saved, yes, he still pursued his studies, but with less ardor, God was more important than everything. Interesting. There's some interesting emphasis here that we could read from Calvin's life, and emphasis is, one, as I said, his absolute helplessness, his inability to save himself. And this will come very strongly in his theology. And it comes very strongly in what we understand is the 5 points of Calvinism, that in and of ourselves we can't save ourselves. And also talks about the ability for God to bring him suddenly to subjection to his will. Second thing I want to look at is the path of ministry the Lord had prepared for him. Calvin had certainly recognized God's providence. And during this time when he was converted, as I said, there was a great turmoil happening in France. Now, Calvin certainly knew the dangers of becoming an evangelical Christian in France at that time. At one point, a friend of his named Nicolas Coe, he was a rector at the University of Paris, and he was a evangelical, was giving a sermon in the square in the winter of 1533 when he met strong resistance from a Roman Catholic mob. It began a fierce persecution. And the decree was given from King Francis. It was a very simple decree. Soldiers would go out into the square, and if you were an evangelical Christian, they'd grab you, and they'd say, listen, you got three choices. Repent and turn back to Mother Rome and the Pope. Two, leave the country. Or three, we're going to burn you at the stake. Not too many choices, were there? And many were burned at the stake. In fact, Calvin's cousin, a friend of his, Lafarge, would also be burned at the stake during this period. However, Calvin escaped by the skin of his teeth. That same night, he would lower himself out a window and sneak out of the city dressed as a vine dresser, escaping barely with his life. Calvin would find his way to the refuge of a man, and his name was Louis du Tillet. This man had a big estate, and Calvin would spend 5 months there in hiding. This man was an evangelical as well. And it was there where he would read the Bible and many theology books. And he would become a self-taught theologian of no small stature. And it was also around that time in 1534. Now, listen to this. John Calvin's only saved a couple of years. And he begins to write the Institutes of Christianity, or the Christian religion. But only saved a couple of years. The book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, is a systematic theology that is so profound, stands up to so much scrutiny, and so well thought out that it is still used today by every pastor and contemporary scholar. Here was a man who was saved 2 years, was a self-taught man, and wrote a systematic theology that still stands the test of time. This Institutes of the Christian Religion, he was writing for two purposes. One, his main purpose for writing this, and you'll see this in the preface of his Institutes, is he's writing this to King Francis, the King of France, to tell him and give him a defense of evangelical biblical Christianity. He's writing this to the king saying there's no need to persecute us, and he defends evangelical Christianity point by point. And what does he do? He uses the Apostles' Creed, something that every Catholic could agree on. And he uses the Apostles' Creed and breaks it down into three volumes, talking about the deity of God, then talking about the nature of salvation and the nature of the church. And he goes to the Scripture and explains every point by point of how what he believed and what the Reformation believed was based on the Word of God. He would write three volumes and five editions completed later down the line. Amazing, we still have it today. Well, anyway, Calvin decided after 5 months that he needed to find a place where he could study and rest and pursue his scholarship. Calvin was a shy man, and he simply wanted to disappear into the woods and study for the rest of his life. He decided to go to Strasbourg, Germany. It would be a safe haven for him, because that's where in Germany, there was more safety than in France. Well, anyway, on his way to Strasbourg, again, he meets another providential hindrance. There's a war taking place between the King of France and the King of Germany along the road, and he decides, well, I'll have to take a detour. And he stops in Geneva, Switzerland, for one night. He decided that he would only spend one night there, not to realize he'd wind up spending the rest of his life there. That night in Geneva, Switzerland, when he was taking rest in the inn, a man by the name of William Farrell, who was an evangelist in Europe at the time, was in Geneva preaching the gospel. Now, Geneva is an interesting city. And in Geneva at that time, Catholicism had been rejected and the Reformation was taking place in a good way there. In fact, the city was in much turmoil through this, though. It wasn't an easy thing to settle. Remember, one of the things during the Middle Ages is that church, the whole thing between church and state is a big problem. In fact, Calvin would be the first one to make strides, healthy strides, towards the separation of church and state. But there's still a strong bond between church and state at that time. Well, anyway, William Farrell's there, he's preaching, and here's Calvin's at the inn. Now, Calvin's famous. He knows Calvin from his institutes. His name is already preceding him. And so William Farrell, he's a big man. He's like 6'2". He's got red hair. He's a real man's man. Here is a guy that the Genevans tried getting rid of him a couple of times. They even tried poisoning him. They gave him poisonous mushrooms one night when he was at the inn, hoping that he'd die and then they'd get rid of him. This guy is so strong, he ate the poisonous mushrooms, got a little sick, and got up the next day and started preaching. William Farrell was a real... He was like a John Wayne of his day. Well, anyway, he hears Calvin's there at the lodge, and he makes it a point to go see Calvin. And he meets with him. He says, "John, listen, I'm an evangelist, but this city needs a pastor. This city needs someone who can look after their souls and preach the word to them. I think you're that guy." Calvin says, No, you got the wrong guy. I'm a scholar. I'm on my way to Strasbourg. I'm going to study for the rest of my life. I don't want nothing to do with pastoring. That's not my call." Farrell says, "No, you got to stay." They go on discussing, debating this. Finally, Farrell takes him and says, "Listen, you don't stay here as a pastor and you go on to Strasbourg and study. May God curse you. And may He punish you. And may you never enjoy your studies or have peace for the rest of your life." Calvin was shaken by that. In fact, here's his own testimony. That's some way to get a guy to become a pastor of a church, right? Try doing that today. Listen to Calvin's testimony remembering this. He says, "Upon this, Farrell, who burned with an extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately strained every nerve to detain me. And after having learned that my heart was set upon devoting myself to private studies for which I wished to keep myself free from other pursuits, and finding that he gained nothing by entreaties, he proceeded to utter an imprecation that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of the studies which I sought if I should withdraw and refuse to give assistance when the necessity seemed so urgent. By this imprecation, I was so stricken with terror that I desisted from the journey which I had undertaken." That's amazing. And here's Calvin. He saw Farrell's imprecation as hard as it was, he saw it as a call from God to minister to the souls at Geneva, Switzerland. Amazing story. Well, anyway, John Calvin would eventually become the pastor of Saint-Pierre Cathedral, which was a former Roman Catholic church. And he would work with Farrell together to build the city of Geneva and to establish the church there. Now, Calvin's life of persecution and tribulation doesn't end here. In fact, he's only in Geneva 3 years as pastor, and he's met with tremendous resistance by the Geneva citizens. And what brought it to a head was that him and Farrell were working on a statement of faith and an oath for the citizens and members of Geneva. And they said, "We've had enough of this guy." And they banished him. They said, "Get out of the city or we're going to kill you." And so Calvin flees Geneva, goes to Strasbourg, and there he pastors a church of about 500 French refugees for about 3 years. Now this is an interesting time in Calvin's life. It's during those 3 years he'll meet his wife. His wife's name is Idelette Stordor, if that's correct in my French. And he married in 1541 at the age of 31 years old. His wife was a widow who had already had grown children. She was a dear woman. And it wasn't easy for them. They had three lost children. One miscarriage, one baby would die at birth, and one baby would die 2 weeks old. So it wasn't an easy road for him and his wife. And then his wife would die at the age of 41 from tuberculosis. So Calvin didn't have an easy marriage. In fact, he had a great love for his wife. A lot of people who kind of show Calvin as a stoic and cold man don't know he really was a man who had a lot of love and passion, especially for his wife. Well, anyway, back in September 1541, the church has Calvin come back to Geneva. The city council meets and agreed they needed Calvin. He comes back to Geneva and resumes his ministry there as a pastor. Now, Calvin, and we're going to talk about this in a few moments, was committed to expository preaching. Preaching through the Bible, book by book, verse by verse, in sequential order. So committed was he to expository preaching that when he returned to the pulpit 3 years later in Geneva, he picked up in the very verse he left off on 3 years earlier and said, "As I was saying..." Calvin was a committed man to the Word of God. Calvin was a man committed excellence and study to the preaching of God's Word. And the city of Geneva subsequently experienced a spiritual revival that put it on the map as a city at the center of Europe during the Reformation, where refugees from all over Europe would come to hear Calvin preach, to go to his Bible school, and then be sent out back into Europe to share the gospel. Men like John Knox would sit under his teaching and go back to Scotland and bring about Reformation there, and so on and so forth. James Montgomery Boyce says this about Calvin: "Calvin had no weapon but the Bible. Calvin preached from the Bible every day, and under the power of that preaching, the city began to be transformed. And as the people of Geneva acquired knowledge of God's Word and were changed by it, the city became, as John Knox would later call it, a new Jerusalem from which the gospel spreads to the rest of Europe." And so what was it about Calvin's ministry that made it so distinctive and so powerful? Well, as I said earlier about the church, how it digressed from biblical preaching, Calvin sought to restore that. You see, Luther brought it back to sola scriptura. And Calvin took sola scriptura a step further. In other words, we are under the authority of the Bible only. And because we're under the authority of the Bible only, Calvin pursued a life of studying the Bible with every bit of his energy. And as a pastor and preacher, he saw nothing more vital and more important to the people of God than the Holy Scripture. And that's why he committed himself to expository preaching, book after book, verse after verse. That was to give the church the full counsel of God. Calvin brought the preaching of the Word back to its original place where it should be: the primacy and center of the evangelical church. It is the preaching of the Word that is the power of the church. It is where people get saved. It is where people are sanctified. It is what establishes the church. It's the firm foundation. And when you remove the preaching of the Word, you're left with nothing but tradition and formality. It is the Word of God that is important. He preached every Sunday 2 to 3 times, and he preached almost every day of the week, not including lectures in Bible school. He was committed to the verse in Isaiah 28:10, "For it is precept upon precept, upon precept, line upon line, upon line, here a little, there a little." In fact, so much was his emphasis on the preaching of the Word that even the location of the pulpit in the church emphasized the elevation of preaching. Claudia and I were in Saint-Pierre Cathedral in Geneva some years ago, and I walked into Saint-Pierre Cathedral. I saw where John Calvin preached. I walked into his Bible school. And what's interesting is you walk into the church, the pulpit is front and center. It's not up here, but there's columns in the church. And on those columns, raised up about 15, 20 feet, is the pulpit. And you have to walk around a circular staircase to get into the pulpit. And what it just proves how Calvin saw the elevation and the importance of the preaching of the Word. That as the people came to church, they looked up almost to heaven to hear from God. Because Calvin saw the pulpit as not a place where man gives his opinion, but he saw the pulpit as a place where God speaks to us. As Calvin remained in Geneva for some time, his fame spread, as I talked about. There was a Bible school, missionaries, and everything. Well, let me talk about some characteristics of Calvin as I'm coming to a conclusion. I'm going to talk about three things that made him the man that he was. His keen mind. Calvin was a real, real smart guy. He had a sharp mind. But to write a systematic theology after 2 years of being saved and not going to seminary is not only a testimony of God's grace, but it's an also testimony of his intellect that God gave him. He was a smart man. All his sermons, for instance, were preached without notes. I can't come up here and preach without notes. But Calvin would preach all his sermons, never having a manuscript before him, but preaching right off the top of his head, extemporaneously. He had a big heart. Calvin was a passionate man. As I said, people present him as this cold, stoic guy. No, he was a man who had deep love and affection for his family, his church, and most importantly, for the Lord. Calvin loved the Lord, and Calvin loved his fellow brethren. Calvin was one who believed that theology without practice was deadly. Calvin was not the stoic guy that some think he was. He was a man who put into practice and he labored and served the people in his ministry. And his will. Calvin had a clandestine will. Calvin didn't move by circumstances. He was a man so committed to the truth of God's Word. Here's a couple of examples. The Libertarians were a group within Geneva who believed that people could live a life of whatever sin they want and then come take the Lord's Supper. Calvin had made it very clear in the statement of faith that if you're living in sin, you cannot approach the Lord's table. It's holy. And these Libertarians came into church one day with their swords drawn. And these were men who lived in sexual immorality, flagrant sexual immorality. They said, "Move aside, Calvin. We're taking the Lord's Supper." Calvin got in front of the table. He said, "You do whatever you..." He says, "You have to come through me and kill me first. You're not getting near this table. This is holy. And profane people like you will not touch the Lord's table unless you repent." And they desisted. They dropped their swords. And boy, how sensitive some people become today when you talk about a closed table. He was also a man who was so committed to preaching that no matter how sick he was, Calvin was a sick man. Calvin was a very sick man. He suffered, listen to all the diseases he suffered. He suffered with colic. He would spit blood all the time, cough up blood. He had gout, ague, and as he called it, he had excruciating suffering of hemorrhoids. And yet, he got into the pulpit 2 to 3 times every Sunday, almost every day of the week, and preached. Amazing. Calvin died in 1564, eventually with many health complications, but he left a legacy for the church that we still have today. And that one, three legacies I want to put is one, a commitment to the expository preaching and the elevation of the Word of God in the worship service. Now, I want to look at two aspects of this, is the importance of worship. As you remember, there was a church here before us, and the pastor of that church, 2 weeks before their church folded, said, "We're not involved in preaching the Bible. That's archaic. It's about entertainment. It's about making people feel good. It's about putting on a show." Told me right there in that pew. And 2 weeks later, his church folded. Because you can't build a church on entertainment. You build a church on the Word of God. And that is one of the key things. And churches today, by and large, are moving away from this. They're moving away from the Word. They're moving toward, whether it's tradition or whether it's entertainment, the church is rejecting the importance and the vitality of the Word of God being central to the worship service. In our busy lives is when we come to hear the Word of God preached, it's when our lives are changed. And secondly, Calvin was a student of the Word. In his own words, he stood under the Word. Many who call themselves students of Calvin and true reformers are more committed to the schools of Calvin than they are to the school of the Bible. And if we're a true reformer, we must always submit ourselves to the Scripture and constantly be reforming. We need to always examine our ways, our traditions, our doctrines, and say, does it stand up to the Word of God? Calvin was not as clear-cut as some of the Calvinists today are. But Calvin wrestled through issues, and he recognized that the Word of God was the final arbiter. And so, we can't abandon the Word of God, and that's the legacy that Calvin leaves for us. Grace and Truth Church is today the way it is because Calvin set a precedent and left an example for the church that we, the Word of God, would be the central point of worship. The second point is Calvin understood the sovereignty of God. Psalm 115:3 says, God is in heaven, He does whatever He pleases. Calvin was convicted of God's sovereignty over all of human affairs and over salvation, as we saw. He believed in the sovereignty of God, in predestination and election, but he wasn't an innovator. This was Bible doctrine that had been around since the apostolic age. It's what was written in the Bible, and it was what was taught by the early church fathers, and it was lost. In fact, all the reformers believed in the sovereignty of God and salvation. It wasn't until later in the line that the whole Pelagian camp came back and the Arminian ideology, and I'll talk about that a little. What happened was, after Calvin died, a man, his disciple named Theodore Beza, was standing against the errors of a man named Jacob Arminius. And Jacob Arminius was a man who said, no, man does not need God's grace to come to salvation. Now, he was not original either. He went back to this early guy named Pelagius, who was deemed a heretic in the early church. And Jacob Arminius' school of thought, the 5 points of Arminianism, stated overall that man does not need God's grace to come to God. Man can come to God on his own and does not need God's grace to come to God. And Calvin said, well, not Calvin, but Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's disciple, said no. He led the Synod of Dort, which tested these doctrines, and they formulated 5 counterpoints to Arminius's 5 points and said, no, we need God's grace if we're going to come to Him. And that stood. There's a balance there between divine providence and human responsibility. God is sovereign over who's saved and who's not saved, but yet you're still responsible to repent and believe. It's a paradox, right? How could it be that God says, repent and believe, but at the same time He says, nobody can come to Me unless the Father draws them? It's a paradox. Our human minds can't understand it. That doesn't mean it's not true. There's other paradoxes we live with, don't we? We live with the Trinity. God is three but one. That's a paradox. It don't meet human understanding, but we believe it. Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. A hypostatic union. A paradox, but we embrace it by faith. In the same way, we believe that God is sovereign, but man is responsible. You can't have one without the other. No, Calvin left for us a legacy. I know that the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:13, he talks about who's of Paul, who's of Apollos, and who's of Cephas. He says, is Christ divided? I don't think Calvin would ever want us to go around calling each other Calvinists. Calvin would never have wanted that. But we can learn a lot from John Calvin. And we can learn a lot about his life. And we learn the legacy importance that's left to us about the primacy of Scripture and the sovereignty of God. And those two things leave us with a Reformation ideology. I won't say ideology, but a platform in which we approach God with reverence and awe and see God's glory in everything. Amen?
Let's stand.